Let's go ahead and get started. And as we had just finished our study in the book of Ezra, what better way to follow the book of Ezra than with the book that was once a part of it? So in the Hebrew Bibles, the ancient Talmud, Josephus's writings, who was an ancient historian, and the Canon of Melito, which was from really in the second century, these all account for Ezra and Nehemiah as volumes of one book. So interestingly enough, all these early writings put these together. The Septuagint, which is a Greek translation that would have been used in the first few centuries, actually broke up Ezra and actually put it on either end of Nehemiah, because essentially, whenever it comes down to it, you may have noticed that each of these books are kind of centered on this idea of remembering the sins of the Israelites' past, the things that got them into exile. These books are focused on the Israelites remembering these sins that drove them away from God. And really, what a wonderful concept to consider, isn't it? As these books present, it's kind of a nice thing to not do the things over again that have already harmed you. So what you're telling me is not to touch the stove that burned my hand again. But wait, let me get this straight. You're saying that if I touch the stove again, it's going to burn my hand again? Or maybe even worse? This is the idea that's presented in Ezra and Nehemiah, that we should be reminded of the struggles, as they say, to learn from your mistakes, and maybe even others learn from them as we get to do. But of course, I must warn you that once again, as we found in Ezra, we're going to find and we're going to come across some difficult passages to consider as we read through the book of Nehemiah, especially at the end. But I'll just say, whatever you do, do not read ahead of me, because the last thing the preacher would want is for you to be learning scripture on your own, right? wrong. By all means, if you get ahead of me, please do. There's some interesting stuff, some really long lists that some might consider boring, but there is also some really interesting stuff in Nehemiah. Share a quick funny story with you along these lines of the preacher knowing all. So as you are all aware, I am a Bible teacher for the high school students at SACA. And I was teaching the other day, and I realized that they're getting comfortable with me. Because Walker Lusk, y'all know him, wonderful little guy, he walks in, he sits down in his cool guy attitude, and he says, "Arthur." And I'm okay as long as nobody else is around. You call me Arthur. So he sits down. He says, "Arthur, I got a question for you." And I was like, "Oh yeah, I'm gonna get to help this little guy out, understand something." He says, "Is the book of Hezekiah in the Old or the New Testament?" And I was like, "Well, I'm Hezekiah," and I was like, "It sounds like Old Testament." So, and this is going through my mind, right? And I'm like, "Of course, it's in the Old Testament. I'm the Bible teacher. I'm supposed to know this." He was like, "Ha, got you. It's not a book of the Bible. It sounds like one though, doesn't it?" But he got me. And that is just to say that, yes, please read ahead. Read all you want about the Bible, because the things that are set up here are only just a part of what God is giving you on your spiritual journey. And most of that spiritual journey should be taking place in your homes, in private, and with your families as well. So today, as we begin here in chapter 1 of the book of Nehemiah, we will learn a valuable lesson about the power of prayer. We will learn, number one, that prayer should be our first response to any sort of destruction or turmoil in our lives. When things seem to be falling apart, we need to be people who go to prayer first. Second, we will learn that prayer is a valuable opportunity for self-evaluation and, yes, most importantly, repentance. that as we evaluate ourselves, we repent of the things that have led us astray. And finally, we will see that prayer is a personal reminder of God's wonderful promises. All of the things that he has said he will do, yes, in fact, he will do. He has promised so, and so we know that it will happen. So without further ado, let's go ahead and begin reading in chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the city, in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men and questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. In case you haven't noticed, the return of the Israelites, their exile, the circumstances leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, well, it was a pretty big deal. So much so that God offers, as I mentioned earlier, two unique perspectives on this historical event. One from the book of Ezra, which we have already read through and studied. This was written by a priest and religious leader of the Jews. And the other, as we begin today, was written by, yes, another religious leader, but in a different way. This one holds a bit more prestige, royal prestige. As we'll learn, Nehemiah, as he writes this, he is the cupbearer to the king of Persia. Scripture tells us that Nehemiah was even appointed as governor. And if you remember from the book of Ezra, it was King Artaxerxes that approved the return of the Jews. So what we will see is that Nehemiah played a major role in convincing the king that these people should be able to return and rebuild the city of Jerusalem, rebuild the temple of God. And Nehemiah plays a special role in this, as he plays a special role in the Persian government. It appears that due to his prestige, due to his role in the government, that he was not present for the destruction of the temple. As we just read, he is getting report of these things, of the matters that had just occurred, because, of course, he must have heard what's been going on as he's sitting around with the king, as he's sitting around hearing all this dialogue. He must have heard about the destruction. But as we just read, he needs to get some evidence, a report from the people who were there. And so he asked for this report about the city of Jerusalem from his brother and other men from Judah. And here's what they had to say. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire." So as I mentioned, Nehemiah was not around for this, but can you imagine what it must have felt like to hear about these things? You may have heard it said in the past, the end of things is really only the beginning of something new. And as a leader of the Jews, Nehemiah is faced with this staunch reality of something ending. The city has been destroyed. And as he receives the news of this destruction and turmoil, he's faced with the end of what once was. The end of what once was a people devoted to God, carrying his righteous covenant in their hearts. What once was a holy nation set apart by God himself. What once was a great civilization that presented the concept of one almighty God before the world. This is what once was. So the question is, how do you respond to such news? How do you respond to news that everything you know is gone? In a poetic compilation called After So Many Years of Tears, the author asks some very poignant questions. She says, what do we do after things fall apart? Do we run to the familiar once again? Do we attempt to numb the pain with distractions? What do we do after things fall apart? For the Jews, everything had fallen apart. Their way of life, their city, their people were harmed and hurt and even killed. These are all great questions to ask ourselves, to ask every Christian. What do we do when things fall apart? So often we simply dismiss or deflect, or we even deny the reality of the situation, of the circumstances. Sometimes we try to make light of the world falling apart around us, while others choose to become so numb that they barely even notice what's going on. When we hear the idea of numbing, so often our minds go to alcoholism and drugs, right? But we numb the reality of things in our lives in so many other ways. Maybe we overwhelm ourselves in work so we don't have to worry about what's going on at home. Maybe we overwhelm ourselves with the next television show and trying to catch up on that and binge watching. Maybe we, not step on anybody's toes, but play video games until we can't think straight. Whatever it is, we have different ways of numbing ourselves. If it's not a drug of choice, it maybe it's a way of choice that we numb our lives. So what do we do when the world falls apart around us? When we are surrounded by nothing but pain and turmoil? Well, Nehemiah, he does something in particular. He goes to God. This is his first response. He goes to God in prayer first. It says in verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. This was Nehemiah's response. When the world was falling apart around him, he chose to go to God in prayer and say these words. And shouldn't this always be our response to turmoil? Instead of dismissing the pain, instead of deflecting or denying that it even exists, we should take it to God in prayer. As we do so, as we go to God in prayer, we are going before a fully righteous throne. And in doing so, there is one inevitability. In doing so, we will see ourselves in a new light. As we speak to our Heavenly Father, we stand in this glorious righteousness of perfection, of truth. And how can we stand before God and not see the things and the ways that we have fallen short? The ways that we have faltered. The ways that we have stumbled. This is all part of going to God in prayer, because if we don't, we end up where the Israelites did. As Isaiah 59:2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." When we go to God in prayer, we must confess our sins if we expect God to hear our prayers. Let me say that again, because it is very important. When we go to God in prayer, we must confess our sins in order for God to hear us. Because sin separates. As the psalmist writes, "If I had cherished," the translation, "if I had held on to or had regard for this sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." When we go to God, we have to be ready and willing to share these struggles. I'm not saying we have to be perfect, because granted, I'll be the first one to say I'm not. But we cannot harbor these imperfections in our heart, because they are the very things that have separated us. And our prayers are the opportunity to share those things. To say, "Lord, I know I've messed up, and Father, forgive me for these things. And now I come to you, and I'm struggling. The world is falling apart around me." Nehemiah, he knows the sins he and the Jews have committed. And as he brings his tragedies to God, he also repents of his sins and the sins of the nation, knowing that God does not hear if he and the rest of the Jews try to hang on to those things. We cannot hang on to those things that are separating us. And once we do this, once we let go, God hears and our eyes are opened to a wonderful promise, to a wonderful way. Verse 8 says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses." Sounds kind of funny, right? Because Nehemiah is telling God this. He says, "Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today for granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. The other day, Isabella, she's always so sweet. We were driving along, and I'm sure she's listening right now. But we were driving along, and she says to me, "I knew you were listening." She says to me, "Daddy, do you remember that time I stayed homesick and we went to Taco Bell?" Taco Bell. "Remember, just you and me." Isn't it amazing how the simplest of moments, they can make such long-lasting memories? She just stayed home sick from school that day, and I had to take her to the doctor, and we went to Taco Bell. That makes it better, right? But she called my attention to this warm memory. And as she did, she was also reminding herself of something that was very special to her. Something that was very valuable to her and valuable to me. Nehemiah does exactly that. He calls God's attention to the promise that he made. And in doing so, he reminds himself of the promise that God made to all the Jews. Of course, God knew. Of course, God remembered. And if anything, he wishes that the Jews would remember it more often. If anything, he wishes that the Jews were aware of it more often. Prayer is an opportunity to remember that God has promised to bring his people home. As we read in verse 9, "But if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell." No matter where we are in life, no matter how far we've gone, the remotest parts of the earth, we may have been scattered as the Jews were, God promises to bring us back. God promises that we can return. And by returning to his commands and his ways, he invites us back into his fold. Nehemiah offers a great example of how we should respond to destruction and turmoil. First, we should always turn to prayer. And when we do, we must do so with a humble heart, confessing our sins before God, a righteous Father. And by doing so, we are reminded that God will never leave us. He'll never leave us hanging. He's always there to bring us back. And this morning, I want you to know that it's never too late. Wherever you are, whatever you have done, it's never too late. Whatever struggles you have at work, at home, within yourself, it's never too late to take it to God in prayer, and he will bring you back. He has a place waiting for you, and nothing can take this promise from you. Romans 8:39 says, "Neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So today I invite you back from wherever you are, in your mind, in your heart, in your soul. I invite you back to God. If you need prayers this morning, if you want to dedicate your life to God, if you want to experience him in baptism, you can come forward today as we stand and sing.